Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware, in case any of you are not, of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of the book of Exodus. We are in Exodus chapter 17. We were last looking at verse 7. Just a couple of additional comments there. And he, Moses, named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel when there was no water in the desert, and named it that because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Massah means test, and Meribah means quarrel. Moses makes his naming of this place part of the public record. The reason, I believe, is so that Israel, on one hand, might hopefully be shamed and humbled into better ways by this memorial, and secondly, might be forever reminded of the incredible grace and goodness of God in sparing them at that venue the judgment this nation so richly deserved, and sustain them with water from the rock, and make that a capital R. By their actions, they should have been drowned with the Egyptians in the Red Sea. They continue to give the Lord all kinds of trouble. Nevertheless, God is merciful with them. You know, for the right kind of people, the shame of their past is a great incentive in their present to better ways. And that, too, can be a left-handed form of grace when God uses abject failure to motivate us to succeed. So it is good to evaluate and assess where we are in life and to think ahead and ponder where we want to be by the grace of God in the future. But it is also good in that process to reflect on where we have been. Hence, I think Moses used these names to help in that process. For you see, we all are in some measure the product of our past. For in our past, we often find inspiration and incentive to do better in the present and in the future. I've often found that to be the case in my own life, looking back at past failures that have shamed me, and the Lord has used those, the Massahs and the Meribahs, so to speak, in my life, to incentivize me to do better the next time I face the same testings and temptations. By the way, you may recall, those of you who know your New Testament, that in 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul speaks of Christ as that spiritual rock which followed the Israelites in the wilderness. In other words, Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 10 that this rock which Moses struck in the wilderness, this physical rock, very visible rock, was, in the final analysis, the invisible pre-incarnate Christ among them. It was Christ who was the true source of that life-saving water that flowed from that physical rock at Horeb. The Lord, who was among them in the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, that Lord is Christ. So in their wilderness journeys, it can therefore be said that Christ was a true spiritual rock, a rock that accompanied them and sustained them. And of that rock, the rock at Horeb was only a physical symbol of the spiritual rock who was with them. And the spiritual rock is the very water of life. Certainly, there is here a type. It's a type in the fact that the water flowed to them, and the water saved their lives, only after the rock was struck by the command of God. Therein, the rock at Horeb symbolizes the antitype, namely Jesus Christ. For it is in the striking of Jesus Christ at the cross, the one who, in his atoning death, became to us a source of the water of life, that we find eternal life in partaking of him. How amazing and comforting it is to see 14 centuries before the fact, symbolic prophetic anticipations of the atonement, as the Lord sovereignly shaped, I call it designer history, you've heard me use that phrase many times, as the Lord sovereignly shaped the experiences of Israel in the wilderness, to project in symbol his future provision for our salvation in Christ, who is the water of life. Now in verse 8, the narrative continues. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. This is what is called technically an etiological narrative. What that means is this. It's a narrative furnishing background for the historical cause or source of something. In this instance, this narrative accounts for the judicial ban or curse under which the Lord placed the Amalekite people. Also, I suspect the narrative here serves as a foil for the extreme grace and mercy God showed to Israel, when in fact Israel deserved neither any more than the Egyptians or the Amalekites. This contrast in treatment brings to mind the Lord's revelation to Moses a bit later, when the Lord tells Moses, "I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and compassion to whom I will show compassion." That declaration affirmed in brief that mankind is morally bankrupt, that human beings are undeserving before God, and underscores that no human being has any inherent moral merit before God. God is in debt, my friends, to no man, morally or otherwise. So, any showing of his mercy or compassion is wholly at his moral discretion. It's not just because God is almighty and has the power to be arbitrary if he were so inclined. It is because we human beings are all fallen and bankrupt in his sight. We are ruined. Israel certainly did not deserve her election by God as a nation, nor did the nation Israel deserve her preservation. Already in these narratives, we have seen Israel as a whole prove that this people, in general, is unworthy of the least of his mercies. Yet for the sake of God's promises to their fathers, promises to make of them a great nation, promises to give them the land of Canaan as an inheritance, and through them eventually to bless the whole world, the Lord, for his name's sake, not because they are terrific, but the Lord, for his name's sake, bears with them in his mercy and grace. Yet God owes them nothing, just as he owes us nothing, and let us never forget that. Israel should have seen this grace and mercy of God. They should have shuddered at their offenses when they heard God's ban against the Amalekites, and should have marveled with his patience at their offenses. Instead, as time goes on, Israel felt there was something special about them, something that drew God to them as opposed to other nations. That is an error, by the way, that we as believers must never be party to, thinking that God chose us just as he chose that nation, because there was something inherently good about us, something inherently better. Not so. So the crisis that we've seen here in the previous verses at Rephidim now shifts from lack of water and the accounts of God's supernatural supply to another frightful circumstance that compounded the peril they faced at that site. And it came at the worst time, when, according to Moses' review of the situation in Deuteronomy, chapter 25, verse 18, the Lord says, "Amalek met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers of your rear when you were faint and weary." In the words of R.G. Lee's famous sermon, but not on this text, "Payday someday." The Amalekites were a notorious, predatory, Bedouin-like desert tribe. They were descended from Esau, and they marauded around the Sinai Peninsula. Esau was technically the older brother of Jacob, because he was the first out of the womb, though they were twins. It was Esau who, in unbelief in the promises of God, cheaply sold his birthright as the technically eldest son to Jacob for a mere cup of pottage. In thus treating his right of inheritance, with the divine promises attached to it, treating them as something relatively worthless, Esau, the forebear of the Amalekites, displayed his total disrespect for God and God's promises. When later Esau found himself functionally disinherited and on the outside looking in, we are told that he regretted his loss. He angrily blamed Jacob's deception for stealing both his birthright and his father's prophetic blessing. He had resolved to kill Jacob after their father's death. But their mother intervened and got Jacob out of there and clear up into Mesopotamia and averted that. Through time and separation, plus Jacob's humility and generosity upon his return to the land of Cana, from a 20-year self-imposed exile in Haran in Mesopotamia, Esau's ire was temporarily mellowed. But the truth is, he never really got over it. And that is evident in the animus of his descendants toward Israel, or Jacob. Like a stubborn, virulent virus, Esau's unremitting enmity was passed along to his progeny. And that progeny included Amalek, referred to here in Exodus 17, verse 8. Amalek, you understand, and his line. Augmenting that malignant motive, stemming from their forefather Esau, may have been the threat that a people so great in number as Israel presented to their watering holes, for one thing. Well, in passing, let us note that hate is a hardy, noxious passion that spreads like ivy if nurtured. Without big firebreaks, so to speak, hate leaps wildly like a raging forest fire from generation to generation. In fact, this day we see this phenomenon playing out in so many of the world's hotspots. None are more obvious today than in the Middle East, where Islamic Arabs nurture the blind hatred of Jews and Americans, and in fact, all non-Muslims. Little kids who as yet have no political issues dance in the streets when innocents are slaughtered out of no other motive than raw, nurtured hate. If we sow to the wind in this area, we are bound to reap the whirlwind of madness and gratuitous violence down the road. So, with their emotional wells poisoned against the family of Jacob, from way back, going all the way back to Esau, the Amalekites, in blind rapacity and total disregard for the power of God, so recently that they attacked Israel's stragglers, in total disregard for the widespread broadcast of the great works of God throughout that country in behalf of Israel, The Amalekites had stalked and in the most cowardly fashion ambushed those Israelites least able to defend themselves. They preyed upon them and doubtless plundered the weak and the stragglers. So in Deuteronomy 25, as Moses remembers this episode, verses 17 through 19, the Lord speaks to Israel through Moses and says, "Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. Remember how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you, Israel, were faint and weary." And here's the underlying problem. This is not simply a tribal issue. We must see it from God's point of view. He continues in Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 19, "And he did not," Amalek, that is, "he did not fear God." That was the bottom line issue. "Therefore it shall come about, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies, in the land," referring to Canaan, "which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And then the Lord is very emphatic, "you must not forget." Now, folks, don't confuse this ban with a vendetta, a tribal vendetta. This was a divine edict. And the people of Israel, as God's people, were obliged by the word of the Lord to fulfill it. Listen to me here. If an order is a revelation from God, anyone loyal to God has no choice but to follow it, however disagreeable the work may be. To come along and counter, as some would do, that, hey, anyone could just jump up and claim divine authority for any dastardly deed, and we all know crazy people have, that objection does not invalidate this assertion that if it's a revelation from God, we have no choice but follow it. Not any more than arguing that because anyone could claim to be a cop, and because anyone could claim to do that, that gives me a license to ignore the orders of any law officer, or to argue that because anyone could make up a false dun, I can reserve the right to ignore any and all bills sent to me by creditors. No, what I have to do is be certain that it is, in fact, God's order, and not someone else's, and that will not be a hard call for anyone who knows God. Now, the cruel actions of the Amalekites were so repugnant in the eyes of God, and so symbolic, as we've seen from Deuteronomy 25, so symbolic in their utter lack of fear of God, that then and there, the Lord pronounced an everlasting curse upon the Amalekites. That curse entailed a ban, that is, an assignment to eventual annihilation at the hands of Israel, God's executioners. Israel was charged with the duty of carrying out the sentence at an appropriate time in the future, when the nation was safely ensconced and settled in the promised land. So this narrative furnishes the historic background for the eventual execution of sentence through Saul, Israel's first monarch, hundreds of years later. Now let this narrative be fair warning, folks, that God does not forget. God will fulfill his promises, and he will execute all his decrees. You know, maybe it'll take hundreds of years, as in the case of the Amalekites. Maybe God's process of judgment will be incremental. But listen, let us take fair warning, God will not be neglectful. God said time and time again that he will judge the world. And if God said that, he will judge the world. God said, for example, you can find it in Hebrews 13, "Whoremongers and adulterers I will judge. And if you don't see them being judged today, I tell you, sooner or later, if they do not repent, God will do just that. If they do repent, in that case, God is always gracious and merciful to forgive those who come to hate their wicked ways and abandon them. They used to say, you remember the main. Well, I would say, remember the Amalekites. What may have appeared for hundreds of years to be a sacred ban without divine enforcement finally proved to be otherwise. God does not utter idle words. He does not lay down his own name in vain. Well, in response to the cowardly, unprovoked Amalekite ambush, Moses in verse 9 of chapter 17 prepared a military response. Israel as yet had had no opportunity to organize or train for military combat. For the first time, Moses' godly associate Joshua makes an appearance in the Exodus narrative. He served at Moses' side as more or less what we think of as an aide-de-camp, acting, we presume, on his God-given instincts and explicit instructions. Moses appoints Joshua, who was to become a great general, to recruit a select command and organize a military response to the Amalekite aggression. You may know this, but if you don't, Joshua's name means the Lord saves. Jesus in Hebrew is Joshua. You don't think that was a coincidence, do you? That the one who actually led God's ancient people into their physical promised land was named Joshua, whereas the one God sent into the world to lead us into the true heavenly promised land was named Jesus, one name Joshua, Hebrew, the Greek name Jesus. Do you see right there how much the Old Testament anticipates the New Testament? What is instructive here for us all is how providentially God begins to prepare Joshua for the lead role Joshua is to play in the invasion of the Promised Land. As I say, he had no military background or training. Moses recognized in Joshua, or at least the Lord calls Moses to spot in Joshua, the right stuff, the makings of a great soldier. How? We don't know. But the important thing is this. When God has a job for someone to do, God will get them the right equipment. God will see that that someone gets the right experience. And the Lord will see that the right people are there at the right time to put them where they need to be. Joshua somehow evinced to Moses, with the Lord's help, we assume, that he was the right person for the job. God has put those qualities in Joshua. God caused them to show, and he presented the opportunity for Joshua to distinguish himself and advance in the confidence of Moses and the nation. You see, folks, we don't have to be, and shouldn't ever succumb to the temptation to be, a self-promoter. All we do in those cases is set ourselves up for failure, or at least, if we are successful in our carnal ambitions, we put ourselves in positions where God is unwilling to use us, however prestigious a place our resume building might have gained us. I've seen that time and again. If the Lord has a role for you and I to play, we don't have to play games. We don't have to promote ourselves. We don't have to manipulate the system, whatever the system is. Listen, the Lord is totally competent to clear the tracks and to put us exactly where he wants us, as he does here in the case of Joshua. I've seen that in my own experience throughout my ministry. God knows how to put his people where he wants them and when he wants us. And he knows also how to keep us from temptation in lusting for positions that really aren't suited for us. When I come back in the next study, I will pick up there and give you some illustrations of that, and then we'll move on in the narrative. Dear friends, thank you for joining us in The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.